Muchas gracias, Sam. I really appreciated that. I just met Sam tonight, but on the referral of Will, and even reading his newsletter, I was really impressed, and so I was no hesitancy on my part to invite him. These are the kind of folks that I want us to get behind, certainly prayerfully, but even we'll talk as elders and deacons, even financially as a church. We want to be known as a church who it's about the Great Commission, and it is in our individual lives, it's in the community, in our country, but also all over the world. And so as you can see, they're going to need our prayers. Leaving home, leaving family, it's a big halfway around the world. That's something I know about, so we need to be praying for them. And then Uncle Pete. I'm not sure everybody knows who Uncle Pete is. He's not the toy store owner. Pastor Peter Bywater is with us. We've been praying for you, Pete, all these months, and so I just want to make sure that's clear because you look good. You're looking good. So we're thrilled that you're here, and we'll certainly continue to pray for you. But for the rest of us and all of us tonight, I want us to conclude what we have been looking at over the last couple of weeks and really pick up where we left off this morning. And as you know, it's been titled A Portrait of Contentment. I know in the bulletin that you have Discipline in Our Minds for tonight, because I really thought I was going to finish the Portrait of Contentment this morning, but as it were, I took the preaching pill and ran over time. So we'll move the Disciplining Our Mind to next week. But I do want to finish what we started last week and this morning. And this is all coming out of Matthew chapter 6. So if you've got your Bible with you, I'll get you to turn there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 to 34 is where we see our portrait of contentment. Let me just read those two verses for you as we begin. Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about it, about itself and its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, as we've been talking about, the issue here that Jesus is addressing is trouble. You see that there in verse 34. We live in a world of trouble. And the issue with that is when the trouble comes, what do you do? Most people become anxious. Even Christians become anxious. The disciples even were anxious. That's why if you go back to verse 25, the larger context for which verses 33 to 34 fit in, the large context addresses that. Jesus says three times, "Do not worry, do not worry, do not worry." And that's not just a statement, it's a command. Stop worrying. Don't ever start worrying. And so not only does he give us the command not to worry when trouble comes, but he also gives us reasons why we shouldn't worry. In fact, as I said this morning, the sum of verses 25 to 34 is really down to a soundbite, and that's this: life is full of trouble. Do not worry, and learn to be content in all things. Again, if you had to condense and freeze-dry verses 25 to 34, it comes down to that. Life is full of trouble, all kinds of trouble. And the immediate reaction is to worry, and Jesus says, "Don't worry." On the other hand, though, learn to be content in all things. Or really, if you want to put it in the language of some T-shirts I've seen being worn around, keep calm and be content. Or keep calm and trust in God. That's the remedy to worry. Trust and faith in God accompanied with contentment is how we face trouble and combat anxiety. That's why we've been describing contentment. That's why we've been painting a portrait of contentment. We've already painted a portrait and described what worry looks like, and that was verses 25 to 32. And now you notice verse 33 has "but." That's the other side. And that's the contentment side. We need to understand what contentment is. What is contentment? Well, in the characteristics that I gave you, we weren't really a definition. It was more of a description. And that's the best way of looking at this issue. When trouble comes, what do you look like? Do you look like someone who worries, or do you look like someone who is content? Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a little book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Some of you know about it, and I can highly commend it. It's a Puritan author, and so it's typical Puritan verbose language, and sometimes hard to understand. But if you can wade through it, you'll be rewarded. He describes contentment as this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And the rest of the book is unpacking that. Now let me read that again for us. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's why I said the heart of contentment is trust and faith in God, believing that He is in control. Well, out of that, and beginning in verses 33 to 34, as I said, there are 10 marks. 10 marks of what contentment looks like. And we've gone through 6 of them, and so we have the remaining to get through tonight. But let me just remind you very briefly on those 6 for those who weren't with us the last 2 messages. Contentment looks like, first of all, someone who has contentment looks as someone who has zealousness. Someone who is content, who's not worried, is zealous. He's full of zeal. I get that from where Jesus says, but seek. The idea behind seek is there's passion there, there's drive, there's an aim there. There's purpose. Dare I say purpose driven? But purpose in what he does. There's a drive there. So he's zealous. He's not apathetic. He's not having a pity party. He's not stoical even or even fatalistic about it. He's just not throwing up his hands and saying, well, whatever, woe is me. No, he's busy. He's seeking. And you say, well, what is he seeking? Well, as we said, he's not just zealous, he's earnest. Earnestness is the second characteristic. He's seeking first, above all else. Here's someone on a mission. He's not thinking about his own problems. He's not even thinking about his own trouble. He is driven by one thing, and that's the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But as I mentioned before, zealousness and earnestness, if you had to put it down to a one word, the word is discipline. And that's why we'll come back next week and talk about discipline what? Well, we need to discipline our minds, because the battle's in the mind, the battle's in our thinking. That's where anxiety begins, thinking right thoughts. But that's what he's marked by. He's marked by zealousness. He's marked by earnestness. He's marked by discipline. And so what is he seeking? What is he seeking above all else? Jesus says, well, he's seeking the kingdom of God. And that's why I said the third characteristic is godliness. Now, that goes without saying. But when he says the kingdom of God, that's just saying that he's under God's rule. He's submitting to Christ's lordship. And that's a mark of godliness. And that's a mark of contentment. But not just the kingdom of God. He says he's seeking first the kingdom of God and again, let me remind you, the order is important. You first come into the kingdom of God. You first put yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then you, what? Seek righteousness. That is to say, you live righteously. You obey God. Trouble comes. As I mentioned this morning, it's the devil's playground. The devil loves to swim in troubled waters. It's when temptations come, wrong thinking comes, grumbling and complaining come. But for the Christian, he's seeking first the kingdom of God and living righteously, living according to the law of God. And as a result, Jesus says, and all these things shall be added to you. And this is why I say the fourth mark is that he's cheerful. There's a cheerfulness about him, not just a zealousness, not just an earnestness, not just a godliness, not just a righteousness, but there's a cheerfulness about him. There's joy, inexpressible joy. There's a happiness because he's blessed, regardless of what the situation or circumstance is. All these things shall be added unto you, in addition to you. What are he's talking about? Well, remember, the audience here is worrying about what? They're worrying about their lives. They're worrying about clothing. They're worrying about food. They're worrying about physical things. And he says, no, you just seek the kingdom of God, which is spiritual, right? You just seek God. You seek his kingdom. You live righteously. And you're going to be rewarded for that. You're going to be rewarded, he says, a hundredfold in this present life and the life to come. And that reward is what? The surpassing peace, the peace that surpasses comprehension, the inexpressible joy, the happiness. But in addition to all that, he will meet your physical needs. He will meet your physical needs. You content yourself, or as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you worry about the one thing that you need to worry about, and that is what? Your spiritual condition. You worry about your spiritual condition. You concern yourself about your spiritual condition, and he'll take care of everything. In fact, remember, Jesus says, no point worrying. Verse 27, he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? And really the idea is, how can you even add a moment to your life? How can you change things? You don't have the power to change things. That's why we've said it all comes back to your understanding of who God is. Do you believe that God is in control? We're easy and happily to say that God is in control when all things are good, but when trouble comes, can we say the same thing? Can we happily say that God is in control when your wife has terminal cancer? Or you have a wayward child? Or you just lost your job? That's the issue here. That's when you really know if you're content or not. Now, out of that, coming to point number six, mark number six, in everything what? Give thanks. Thankfulness should be a characteristic of someone who is content. Thankfulness. There should be an attitude of gratitude. Thankfulness in everything. The good, the bad, the ugly. Thankfulness in everything. So that's where we left off. That was just a quick review from this morning. Zealousness, earnestness, godliness, righteousness, cheerfulness, thankfulness. Let's move on to the seventh one. And you hear Burroughs' description in this point, and that's quietness. Someone who's content is quiet. Another Puritan, John Flavel, said this: two things destroy the peace and tranquility of our lives. Number one, regret for past disappointments, and two, the fear of future ones. Quietness involves acknowledging and trusting and submitting to God's providences. Remember I told you need to be a student of God's providences. We understand that God is sovereign over everything. But the way he orchestrates his sovereignty in your life is what we call providence. That is to say, every step you take is his providence. The steps that Sam and Kate are taking off to Paraguay are his providences in their life of bringing them together and knitting their hearts to the mission field and going there. And I can say the same thing for me. I'm a student of providences. How did I get here? How did you get here? Past providences, me, and with that, reflecting on God's faithfulness in his past providences, become the seabed of trust and faith for your present trouble. Understanding providence is the key. And really, there's two very important points about God's providence. Number one, when we talk about God's providence, let's just reduce it down to two points. And we can say a lot about God's providences, but we can say, number one, God controls all things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God controls all things? And then secondly, do you believe that God controls all things for your good? That's the issue. When you've settled that, you're content. When you happily and quietly submit to that, that's content. Contentment. Go over to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus even brings this up over in verse 29 of chapter 10. He says in verse 29 of Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from what? Your father's will? With the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What's his point here? I mean, he's talking to his disciples here. And he's saying that, you know, you look at the sparrows, you look at any bird out there, and you see them fly, and they're on the tree, and all of a sudden they take off and they fly, and then they all of a sudden come down, and you think nothing of it, and you think, well, they did that. I mean, they just went, and they came down. And it doesn't really seem to be any big deal, but Jesus says, well, get this, their takeoffs, their flights, and their landing, they're all directed by God. Get that. They're all directed by God. To everything in this world, all its creatures, even including the weather, God's in control of Hurricane Harvey's and charged in control of Hurricane Irma and the earthquakes. He's in control of everything. All controlled by God. So ultimately, when we talk about quietness, quietness reveals your understanding of a benevolent trust in God's character and God's will. You got that? Quietness reveals a benevolent trust in God's character and God's will. I mean, what's the opposite? If you're not quiet, you're what? You're grumbling, you're complaining. And that's reveals a lack of trust and a lack of faith. And this is why I said, this is where disciplining your mind comes in. Not listening to yourself, but talking to yourself. God's in control. God's good. God's wise. He knows exactly what he's doing. He loves me. He's going to take care of me. He's going to provide for me. That's built into the word providence, right? You say to yourself, God is all sovereign. Therefore, his control is absolute. God is immutable. Therefore, his will is certain. God is all powerful. Therefore, his power is limitless. God is all wise. Therefore, his plan is perfect. And you need to remember this. Sometimes we don't talk about this, about God's attribute, but he's incomprehensible. You may not get his trouble that he sent. You may not understand why you are in the circumstance and situation you are in. But if he is in control, and even though you don't get it, he still can be trusted. Sometimes his providence is inscrutable. Maybe you may not get an answer. You may not figure it out. The point here is you just be quiet and let God be God. Henry, I don't know if he's here tonight, but Henry came to me last week as we were discussing this thing, and he said, Todd, really, Romans 8:28 is behind all this, isn't it? Romans 8:28 is behind all this. I said, absolutely. Absolutely. Everything God does in our life, though we may not understand it completely, is all working together for good. I'm not saying everything that in your life is good in the sense that it's, you know, it's a good thing. But everything in your life, because it might be a bad thing, but God is working that bad thing and all the good things, and he's working everything ultimately for your good. That's the point of Romans 28. And he's working it out toward our greater good far more and better than you and I could ever think. Who do you want controlling your life? You or God? Who do you think's got more wisdom? You or God? Why we need to be quiet. Everything that happens is divinely planned. That's why Christians are not pessimists. We're not stoics. We're not fatalists. We are what? We're fideists. We believe. Our trust is in a supreme and good God who orders and directs our every step. Listen to Isaiah 46:10. Just don't turn there, but just listen. God says, only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I will call a swift bird of prey from the east, a leader from a distant land to come and do my bidding. I have said what I would do, and I will do it. Listen, once you understand that God is in control, absolute control of your life, every step that you take, every hair on your head, it should come as a great encouragement and comfort to you. And when the encouragement and comfort comes to you, you're quiet and you're content. I mean, just think about Jacob and Joseph. I mean, talk about opposites in this. Jacob, if you remember his life, he was forced to flee from his father's home because his brother hated him. He was humiliated in his uncle's home. He was cheated of the woman he lived. Or loved, rather. He was deceived into marrying another woman. He was driven from his uncle's home because of the resentment of his cousins. He was grieved by the death of his wife, Rachel, at childbirth. He was grieved by the rape of his daughter, Dinah. He was troubled by the murders of his son, Simeon and Levi. He was troubled by the licentious ways of his son, Judah, who fathered a child with his daughter-in-law. He was robbed of his beloved son, Joseph. Talk about trouble, trouble, trouble. And his attitude in all of these circumstances can be summed up in Genesis 42:36, when he says, "Everything is going against me." Sounds like a pity party, doesn't it? Everything is going against me. Woe is me. Now compare that to Joseph. Again, we know the story of Joseph. He was resented and hated by all of his brothers. He was stripped of his clothes and tossed into a pit. He was sold like merchandise into slavery into a foreign land. Separated from all that he loved, he was hounded by a licentious woman, he was wrongfully accused and imprisoned, and yet his attitude in the midst of all of his troubles, all of his circumstances were summed up in Genesis 50:20 by saying what? God meant it all for good. Sure, you meant it for evil, but God's in control of your evil because he meant it ultimately for good. That's the response we were to have. I mean, you look at Jacob and Joseph and you ask, what accounts for the difference? Well, in short, our outlook is determined by our understanding of Romans 8:28. Now, they didn't have Romans 8:28, but that's the examples of the outworking of Romans 8:28. So the questions are you marked by quietness during your trouble? Are you marked by quietness by your trouble? In that sense, I mean, it's good to let people know of your trouble so they can pray for your trouble. But in another sense, you may not want to tell people. You just might want to bear it silently. Or are you quite agitated and complain and grumble both internally and externally? What would those around you say? But before we move on to this point, I have to show you Lamentations 3. Turn in your Bibles to Lamentations 3. And we did just look at one verse this morning, but I just want to look at the larger chapter of Lamentations 3, just for a moment, because here is Jeremiah who understood this. He understood that God was in control. And again, when you talk about trouble in the context of what he's writing, he's describing the anguish and the pain of his own life, but of the inhabitants of Jerusalem as the city was just destroyed and taken into Babylonian captivity. Look at Lamentations 3, and as I read this, read how many times Jeremiah says, he did this. He's pointing out that God's in control here. He's talking about God, obviously. He says in Lamentations 3, "I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places, he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and call out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter in my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I've forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." You say, "Well, that doesn't sound like he's trusting." No, he's letting you know how he feels. He's letting you know how he feels. This is what pain feels like. This is what affliction feels like. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 20. "Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This right recalled to my mind, I'm not going to live off feelings. Yes, he has cause. Yes, this is the control, all the events controlled by God has come to me, and this is how it feels like. But I'm not just going to live on my feelings. I'm going to discipline my mind. And that's when verse 21 comes in. He says, this I recall to mind, and that's why I have what? What does he say there? That's why I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. He hasn't ceased in my affliction. He hasn't ceased his loving kindness in the destruction of Jerusalem. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so says my soul, the Lord is my portion. I have hope in him. The Lord is good. Now watch this. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits how? Silently. For the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and what? Be silent. Quietness is the point here. Since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. Again, take it. Wait. Be quiet. Be silent. Why? Verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. I mean, he's just. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is it then there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? It comes to the conclusion, you know what, this is all from God, and it does hurt. But I know that my God is in control, but he's also compassionate, he's also merciful, and he is faithful. And he's controlling it all, both good and ill. So what's my response? My response is to what? Be silent. Quietness. To be content in the will of God. Be content in the lot that God has given me. I'm not going to reject forever. I'm not going to reject forever. Be silent in it. Learn. I mean, remember, God sends trials into your life to test you. But in testing you, he wants to reveal what's in your heart. And if there is something in your heart that's not right, then you need to ask God for the grace to make it right, to mature, to take it silently. I don't know about you, but I've learned over the years when trials come into my life and I don't take it quietly and I do grumble and complain, those same trials seem to come back around and again until I get it. God wants maturity. He wants Christ's likeness in us. And the way he does that is by bringing trouble into our lives. So quietness, that's a mark of contentment. That sweet inward frame that happily submits to the will of God. Now, while we are quiet, mark number 8, is not being talking out of two sides of my mouth here, but we are to be quiet, but we're also to be bold. Boldness is a mark of contentment. Yes, we are to be quiet in our trouble, but we are to be bold on the other hand. In other words, quietness does not mean complacency. You understand that. Quietness doesn't mean that you just retreat to your room, shut your door, and just wait till it's all over. That's not what quietness means. Quietness is a submission, happy, cheerful, content submission to the plan of God. But in the meantime, you're bold. Resting in God's providence does not mean that we stand still. A contented Christian is more than passive. He not only bears the cross, he takes up the cross. We just don't passively accept what comes into our lives, but we actively choose to see it as a work that God would use to bring growth now in the future. That's why I say, You need to accept the trouble in your life because it is God refining you and maturing you. Remember Matthew 11:12. I shared with that verse with you a couple of weeks ago. We're violent men storming the kingdom of heaven violently. That's the mark of someone who is content. That's a mark of a Christian. We're marked by boldness. We don't shrink away when trouble comes. We don't fall away. I mean, that's the book of Hebrews, isn't it? The book of Hebrews, trouble comes, some kind of persecution comes, so they start shrinking away. They start retreating, going back to Judaism. Now, obviously, none of us came from Judaism, but as Christians, trouble comes, and what's our immediate reaction? We retreat back into where we came from, which is the world, isn't it? We start shrinking back into the world. And we become sluggish, and we become withdrawn. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. When you get your thinking right, and you start disciplining your mind, you're going to be bold. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. That's the mark of a Christian. That's a mark of contentment. Contentment with God's provisions breeds boldness. Remember at the end of Daniel and the vision, Christians in the face of the Antichrist, Daniel 11:32, Antichrist will flatter and win over those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will be what? Strong and resistant. Boldness. I'm not going to shirk away when trouble comes, when persecutions come. Boldness. And not just boldness. Characteristic number 9 is steadfastness. Steadfastness. Boldness has the idea of moving forward. Steadfastness has the idea of staying strong. Stability. Anchored down. He's not tossed and turned by every, I know the verse is every wave, wind and wave of doctrine, but we could say every wind and wave of trouble. He's just not flitting about, fickle. He's absolutely certain God is in control. That's why I said the world deals with probabilities. The world deals with contingencies. We deal with certainties. We know. Now, there's no wavering. There's no waffling. There's just steadfastness. Go back to Psalm 57 from which Dan read. Psalm 57. And this is David writing this psalm. And look what he says in verses 6 through 8. He says, they have, and remember the superscription, at least my superscription says, this is when David fled from Saul, right? He did that quite a bit. And he's in a cave and he writes this psalm and he says, verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. But where am I? What am I? My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Again, this is a time when he is in deep, deep trouble. And he's crying out to the Lord. And he's saying, my heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. You'll also notice in the superscriptions it says a miktam. That's just a transliteration of the Hebrew. A miktam is something that's written. What I call letter prayers. That's what you do in the ancient times. When you want to communicate to someone, you would write letters. You'd write letters. Now maybe they're e-letters, emails, but you would write letters. The Bible's full of letters. God's prophecies are letters sent by his man, his messenger. Thus saith the king. Well, when God wants to get his word to his people, he sends messengers by way of letter. But when man wants to get a word to God, what does he do? He writes down a letter as well. This is, in a sense, what a miktam is. A miktam is a letter prayer. His heart is steadfast. I might even encourage you to do that in the midst of your trouble. Write a prayer. I mean, we pray, but maybe write a prayer. Write a letter prayer. Showing that, you know what, Lord, my heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. And I will sing. I will sing in the midst of this. Go over to Psalm 112. And by the way, the Psalms are a great place to study contentment, and even noting the struggle with contentment. And it is a struggle. We said that this morning, and I know I haven't said it too much tonight, but I don't want to minimize trouble. I don't want to minimize your circumstances or situations, because they it could be huge. So contentment is obviously a wrestle. It's going to be a struggle. That's why Paul says, I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret of contentment. And David did that as well. Look at Psalm 112, verse 6. Surely he will never be shaken. And he is the blessed man that goes way back up previously mentioned. Surely he will never be shaken. He's steadfast. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemy. So you see it right there. His heart is established. His heart is steadfast. He will not be shaken. You see it so many different ways there. That's the nature of contentment in the midst of trouble. He's steadfast. Steadfastness. Paul even said it in 1 Corinthians 15:58 in a different setting, but he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be what? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I mean, that sounds like Matthew 6:33. Whether there's trouble or not, you should be always steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what we're called to. But the issue is steadfastness. Well, that brings us down to the one more. And as I've said, there's a lot more we can go through, but 10 is probably more than enough to get through and to describe contentment. And in fact, there in Psalm 112, we get a little bit of a hint of what the 10th one is, where he says, his heart is established, verse 8, he will not be afraid. So not only is he quiet, not only is he bold, not only is he steadfast, but finally he is fearless. The mark of someone who is content is fearless. There's a fearlessness about him. Without fear. I mean, you're in the Psalms. Let's go to another familiar one. That's Psalm 23. What does he say? What does David say in that familiar Psalm? Right in the middle there. Look at it. Psalm 23. David says there in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, that's describing trouble, right? When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that is trouble. Death is lingering over his head. What would you do in that situation? David says, I fear no evil. I'm fearless. I fear no evil. I'm not afraid. Why, David? Why aren't you afraid? For you are with me. There it is. There's the key, folks. The key to battling anxiety, the key and remedy for being content is that you understand that God is with you. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And in fact, you look at the psalm from a bird's eye view. He says at the beginning, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he makes me to lie down in green pastures, right? He leads me beside still waters. And then you go down to the end of the psalm in verse 6. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. And so if you get the big picture of Psalm 23, at the beginning you have David describing the Lord, what? Leading me. At the verse 6, you have the picture of the Lord following me. So he's in the front, he's in the back. And then when you come into verse 4, in the midst of your trouble, he's where? He's right next to you. In other words, God is where? All around you. He surrounds you. I was having a conversation this afternoon with somebody about all this. And he said, you know, this morning you used the example that, you know, children, as a generalization, a very good generalization, I think, as far as kids that I know, and my kids, but other kids, kids don't get anxious too much. I don't really worry about too many things. Why? Because they trust their parents. I mean, their parents provide for them. They know that. They know that the parent is going to provide a meal and some clothes and a bed to sleep in. They just know that. And then my friend says, well, and not only do they believe their parents will do that, but there's an expectation, right? There's an expectation as a parent. They need to provide those things. And I said, sure. And you carry that into our relationship with God, that there's an expectation that He will look after you, that He will provide with you. That's why I think I said it a couple of weeks ago. When we talk about contentment, we're talking about Christian contentment. But, you know, another way of putting it is covenantal contentment. You understand what I mean by that? Our relationship with God is a covenant relationship. And therefore, our contentment is a covenantal contentment. That covenant relationship means that He does have a duty and obligation to take care of you. Now, you have a duty to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, but He has a duty to look after you. That's the covenant agreement that you and God have made. Covenantal contentment. That's why you're not afraid. That's why you're not afraid. I mean, you're surrounded by God. And in fact, David's understanding of all of this doesn't begin in Psalm 23. Go back to Psalm 1 real quick. We're almost done here. Remember, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the gateways to the Psalms. Psalm 1 is a picture of the blessed man, or a picture of wisdom, a picture of righteousness, however you want to look at it here. There's a divining line here. You either choose wisdom or you choose foolishness. You either choose righteousness or you choose unrighteousness. And that choice comes down to how you look at the Word of God. And implied in that is the obedience of the Word of God. The ungodly man, the foolish man, listens to the world, acts like the world, cultivates habits like the world. That's what verse 1 and 2 mean, or verse 1 rather means. But then when you get to verse 2, the wise man, where's his delight? He delights in the law of the Lord. The issue is obedience. Obedience to God's word, obedience to God's law. And then you come into Psalm 2, the issue there is, again, wisdom and foolishness. You're foolish if you rebel against God, but you're wise if you do what? If you kiss the Son. If you're on God's side, as it were, if you're in a covenantal relationship with Him. And so if you've established yourself as a blessed man or a wise man in Psalm 1 and a blessed man and a wise man in Psalm 2 because of that covenantal relationship, when you get to Psalm 3, David faces trouble, right? Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. But notice what he says there. You know what? I'm in trouble, verse 5, but I lie down and I sleep. I'm not anxious. I'm not too worried. In fact, you notice verse 7, what he says. What does he say? Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. That's a battle cry. I don't know if you can pick that up in the English language. That's a battle cry. Arise and go get them. That's why he says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. There's nothing to fear. Why? Because God is in control, and God is in control of me. So, Lord, go get them. Go get them. He's fearless. Isaiah 41 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Again, that's all built into our covenantal relationship with God. Yes, He's our King. Yes, He's our Lord. Yes, He's our Master. But He's also our what? Our Heavenly Father. He has a duty, an expectation. He has a name, a reputation to uphold. So that's why we're quiet. That's why we're bold. That's why we're steadfast. That's why we're fearless. And whatever trouble comes, the worst trouble is the best trouble. As I've said, the worst trouble is what? Death. And that's the best, because then we're immediately into the presence of God. So fearlessness. Fearlessness. I close this morning. I want to close again tonight with the model of Christ in all this. He is a model of how to face trouble and not worry. And into God's hands he committed himself. Hebrews 12. Just listen to this as we close. Hebrews 12, you know it. The writer says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and of course that was in Hebrews 11, we have many, many examples that have gone before us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Discipline yourself, right? Be disciplined. And the sin which so easily entangles us, pursue the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And let us run with endurance. That sounds like zealousness and earnestness. That race that is set before us. But as you do, the writer of Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the seeking first, right? Just keep your eyes on the prize. Who is Christ? Who is he? He's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, that's the cheerfulness we talked about, isn't it? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, consider him, the writer of Hebrews says, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. To look to Christ, consider Christ, fix your eyes on Christ. He is a model of how to deal with trouble. He's a model of zealousness, earnestness, godliness, righteousness, cheerfulness, thankfulness, quietness, boldness, steadfastness, and fearlessness. The question that's left is that you? Are you a portrait of contentment? Again, it's something that we all have to learn. And may God give us the grace to do so. Close with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you just so that we could wrap up this study tonight on contentment. So much more could be said. We spent, three or four messages on this, and it could go on for another three or four. And Lord, we've gotten enough that we get the point. We understood what worry is. It's a sin. It's a lack of trust. It's a lack of faith. And contentment is the opposite. It shows and reveals a heart that trusts you and believes you, even in the most dire situations, because we know that you are in control of that situation. And Lord, there are a number of folks even here tonight that I know who are going through trouble. And they are no doubt struggling with anxiety for their own life, for their family's lives, those they love. Oh, Father, may we have the heart, even the words of Jesus in that moment to say, into your hands we commit our spirit. Because those are loving hands. Those are benevolent hands. They're good hands, wise hands. And they're the hands that we want to be in, not our own. We would have to be anxious if our lives were in our own hands. But Father, we are thankful that our lives are in your hands. Lord, we even want to commend Sam and Kate and the three kids to you as they continue to prepare for their work in Paraguay. Lord, many unknowns. Once they land on the ground, perhaps perhaps faced with opposition, we ask that you would flood their lives with grace, with that boldness and steadfastness and that fearlessness. May they learn to be content in all things, being away from home and family. May they get the support they need, the financial support. May others feel the call as well to come and be part of their team. Lord, for all of us, wherever we are your ambassadors, we are your missionaries. And Lord, that will inevitably become a time of opposition. The world hates you, and because it hates you, it hates us. But we take great encouragement and comfort, again, that you never leave us nor forsake us. And so to that end, Lord, we ask that we would look different from the world. And not just look different for difference sake, but look different so that we become a trophy of your grace, a witness and a testimony to a watching world. And we do this for Christ's name. Amen.